On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servant who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him.
Thank you very much, Graham. Let's consider together this great story from one of the greatest books in the whole of the world, John's Gospel. And it's a story which tells us about a unique event. Many, many people, I imagine multitudes of people in every country and continent and throughout the corner of the globe have been able to turn wine into water. That's to say, drink, driving them to destitution. But only one person has been able ever to turn water into wine. It's a great story. And a very familiar story as well. I imagine that in any wedding, in any Christian church, at any time, in any place of the world, there's likely to be reference to this story. I always refer to it myself at a wedding service. In the words, in the preamble, marriage was hallowed by our Lord's gracious presence at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Book of Common Order, quote, unquote. A very familiar story. And what do they say about familiarity? Familiarity breeds, well, I'm sure not contempt amongst us, but there have been a number of contemptuous dismissals of this story and explanations of it, literally to explain it away. For example, there's the sediment explanation. That's to say, some have said that in these water jars at the foot there was fermented grape sediment. So when the water was poured in and mixed up, hey presto, new wine. Then there's been the sentimental, or rather poetic, explanation. One writer said, "The modest water saw its God and blushed." That assumes that the wine was red, which it probably was, although when you think of it, turning water into wine would more suggest a white one. Gallons of Chardonnay, or its equivalent. The most popular, dismissive, contemptuous explanation was brought forward in the mid-20th century. And it said something like this: Jesus provided simply water and brought it to the master of the banquet, who saw the funny side of it and accepted it as a substitute with a witty remark that Adam's ale, of course, was the best kind after all. Enough said. We assume that John is no idiot, that he's tested his sources, that he's talked to his witnesses, and he presents before us the evidence of a true story as miracle. Now, miracles are no problem for those who believe Jesus is God. And you remember how John started his gospel just a page back in chapter 1 and verse 1 with these words: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and through him all things were made." That's to say, created out of nothing. And so turning water into wine is no trouble for a creator, and it's no problem for those who believe Jesus is creator and God. Now you'll have noticed in the reading that John refers to this as a miraculous sign. Verse 11. Therefore, to what is it pointing? Well, if we remember that John's purpose is to bring life to his readers, remember 3 weeks ago, chapter 20 and verse 31, that's to say spiritual and eternal life, then it's likely that this sign is pointing to that life which Christ brings into the world. And that, I suggest, in two ways in particular. First of all, then, this is a sign which points to new life compared with the old religion. New life compared with the old religion. Now, you'll have noticed again that John talks about this being the first sign. There are only seven signs in John's Gospel, which he has selected out of scores and scores and scores of signs. Chapter 20 and verse 30, remember? And it is a bit of a puzzle at first glance as to why he's picked this as the first sign to start off his gospel. We would have imagined he might have started his gospel proper with perhaps a miracle sign at a temple service. But instead he's chosen and selected a supply miracle at a wedding reception. Why is this then the primary sign for the gospel proper? And I think the explanation is this. It's a sign which points to a Christ who comes into the world to bring new life to ordinary people in the ordinary crises of living. This miracle really has more to do with Monday mornings than Sunday mornings. So thank God it's Monday. It's a great title, isn't it, for Mark Green's book. Marvelous title. And it's a book written not just to hearten ministers on their regular day off in the week cycle, but it's really a book that's written to encourage Christians in the first day back into the working week. It's to encourage Christians that the Christ in whom they believe brings his new life and his supernatural power to bear in the hearts of his people in the crisis and problems and difficulties and trials in the staff room, in the classroom, in the office, in the hospital ward, in the factories and farms, in the market squares and community centers, and in all the ordinary avenues of everyday life. Oh, I forgot to mention the kitchen sink. Apparently, Dr. Billy Graham's wife has over the kitchen sink a plaque which reads, "Divine service here 3 times daily. The kind of thing you'd read in a church notice board. So thank God it's Monday. I think I understand now why this is the first sign and the primary sign. And it is a sign which surely brings out the contrast between the old religion and the new gospel. This miracle carried out in Cana of Galilee. I look round here this evening and I see some faces of former fellow pilgrims who 10 years ago or thereabouts went to Cana of Galilee, or at least the little Arab village called Kafra Cana, two N's, two K's, which is supposed to be the biblical Cana. And if you're like me, you're probably retaining in your mind some of these images from that little place. The strongest picture that I've retained in my mind over these years, and it's still fresh in my mind's eye this very evening, is of the stone water jar, which was down in the basement behind bars in the crypt of that particular site in Cana of Galilee. Still see it in my mind's eye. It seemed to me a great big water jar, but apparently it wasn't really as big as the six jars mentioned in verse 6 here, which held each 20 to 30 gallons. But it was still a big water pot, and that old water pot is a reminder of the old way prescribed by Judaism to get clean with God and get right with God. You see, the ceremonial law dictated that at that day in Cana of Galilee, at that wedding, all the guests and all the servants would have to go and wash their hands and wash them again and wash them again if they could to be clean before God. And not only that, all the pots and pans and plates and dishes and cups and saucers which were likely to be touched by all the guests and all the servants had to be washed and then washed again and washed again if the people were to be clean before God. That was the old way. The trouble was that the effect didn't last. That's why they had to keep washing and washing and washing and washing. And the trouble was that the ritual didn't work, because it didn't make people's hearts clean. And that was the point of God's laws and what He intended. And so Jesus came and showed us that day that the old was going to be superseded by the new, that the old laws were going to be replaced by the new gospel. And John's already introduced this in his first chapter when he said in verse 17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Let's get the contrast clear so that we grasp it. The old water jars stand for the old way. The new wine stands for the new life. The old way is based upon what we do. The new life is based upon what Christ gives. And only Christ can give this new wine, this new life. It is of grace and truth, this life, which alone can change and cleanse the human heart and make it fit for God. So the old has been superseded by the new law, by gospel. The clock moved forward. Let me pause at this moment and ask you, have you moved the clock forward in your life? Have you moved it forward from the old to the new? As a minister here for over 30 years, I have to say that I've met lots of people in the church and in the parish who are still trying to be clean before God with the old way, doing deeds, performing rituals, attending ceremonies. And this way doesn't work. The old's been superseded by the gospel. Let me spell out as simply as I can the new life that the Bible speaks about. It tells us this: by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are Christ's workmanship, created unto good works. You see, the new life comes from Christ, and from Christ alone. And that's available for anyone, even convicts. 6, 2, 3, 4, 5. Here's a man called Harold Morris, and Bruce Milne in his book on John tells his story, and this is what the convict says about the new life he received from Christ. Old habits and attitudes were replaced as the Spirit of God worked in my life. The vengeance that I had nourished for 5 years and the rebellious spirit that had been a driving force in my life relaxed their grip when Christ took control. Little by little he replaced my hatred by his love. Sometimes I lay in the prison yard looking at the sky and relishing the joy and peace that I'd found in Christ. The bars and fences were still there, as were the guards with their high-powered rifles. But I had a new inner strength I've never known before, the very life of Christ. And anyone can receive that life. For this sign points to the new life that Jesus Christ brings to bear in the hearts of those who are living in the ordinary circumstances and facing the ordinary troubles and crises of everyday life. The embarrassments, the perplexities, the pains, and the confusions. And anyone can receive this life by prayer and receive it from Jesus. The story tells us this, doesn't it? Verse 3 shows us through Mary what prayer is in its essence. Mary came to Jesus and said, "No wine." That's the essence of prayer. We come to the Sovereign Lord and we say, "No wine." Praying for ourselves or praying for our neighbors, we say, "No peace, no faith, no knowledge, no understanding." Or we say, "No jobs, Lord, no friends, no company, no guidance." That's what prayer is, in essence. When I discovered that on Friday afternoon, I thought I'd better try it. For 5 hours, I'd been bashing my head against a brick wall. So I went aside and spoke to the Sovereign Lord and said simply, "No word, no message, no sermon." Mary goes on in verse 5 to show us the next stage of prayer and how we receive that life. It's a matter of waiting, isn't it? And then doing what he tells us. See that in verse 5? As we find out in his word and the gospel. So that's how we receive life from the Sovereign Lord. It's a sign that's pointing to new life. Can you see it tonight? Have you got it? Do you want it? You may have it. For the life giver, the Sovereign Lord, is present with us tonight. It's a sign of new life. Secondly, it's a sign of abundant life. In contrast with empty existence. We need to think about the wine a wee bit more. The wine from which water was turned into. The water turned into the wine. Two things about the wine. First of all, its quality. Notice in verse 10, it's called the choice wine and the best wine. I know absolutely nothing about wine. Not a clue about it. But I thought I would check up in one of the news magazines that I get, The Week it's called, because it has a leisure food and drink page and a wine choice column. And I looked up a magazine and I saw this about a wine, 1995 Molyeux. There were four other names, but I can't pronounce them. But this is what it said about it. "This rich and powerful wine should be taken as an aperitif or with cheese. It gains finesse over time and will keep for 20 years. Price, £55 a bottle." Well, we don't know what kind of wine the water was turned into, except that it was the best wine. But this we do know, the Christian life, by which it points to, is the best life. And we wouldn't swap it for anything. whatever the troubles and trials, it's the best one. That's the first thing about the wine, its quality. But the second thing, obviously, we've got to think about is the quantity. It seems there were around about 150 gallons of best wine here. That's an awful lot of plonk. If we take the traditional interpretation, that is, and the water pots filled with water, and all the water pots were filled with wine. Not everybody sees it that way. Don Carson, for whose word I would go to the stake mostly, explains it differently. He said the text reads differently. I wonder if you could just take a moment to follow this carefully with me. He says, the text reads, verse 7, fill up the water pots with water, and it was filled up with 150 gallons, full to the brim. Verse 8, now draw out water. And the verb used there, draw out water, is used invariably of drawing water from a well. Chapter 4, the verb is used twice there. The implication is that they went to the well and drew out water, took it to the master of the banquet, and it was turned into wine. The water pots remained full of water. The symbolism, says Carson, that the old Judaism was fulfilled and finished. The new life came from another source. And as the guests needed it, so wine was brought and placed before them. Well, that's certainly an interpretation which is consistent with the Bible's warning about wine abuse and contemporary warnings about wine abuse in our alcohol-crazed culture. And yet, the text doesn't seem to read that way, and I wonder if it doesn't miss John's purpose in his gospel, which was to point to life. And what is this life which Jesus Christ brings? Well, John tells us in the gospel, right in the middle of the gospel. We looked at it 3 weeks ago. John chapter 10, verse 10, I have come, says Jesus, that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And it's very typical of John to have all the stuff left over. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? How many baskets were gathered of the food that was left over? There were 12 baskets. You see, abundance is a theme in this gospel. And it doesn't surprise me at all that all that wine was left over, because it points to the abundance of Christ's life. We don't need to have embarrassment about the quantity of the wine produced here, because if we understand that wine is a symbol in the Bible of something, then we grasp the point. And wine is a symbol of the joy and gladness of God's good gifts to us. Wine is a symbol of the new age when the Christ comes. It's a symbol of the new joy which the Christ brings. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 12, a great chapter about the new Christ age, and these words: they will rejoice in the abundance of new wine, which is obviously a symbol, because he goes on to say in the following verse, I will turn mourning into gladness, I will give comfort and joy instead of sorrow, and my people will be filled with abundance. See the point? I have come that they might do okay. No, it doesn't say that at all. Okay is not okay. John Ortberg, in his latest book, says that we Christians expect so little now from our spirituality. We've got this condition which he calls spiritual habituation. That is to say, the mentality of maintenance. Just carrying on as we are and not expecting anything more in our Christian lives. And no longer expecting that Christian work and Christian service brings deep joy and lasting satisfaction. You remember the choruses you learned in Sunday school days? I suppose I'm speaking now to some folks who are a wee bit older in the tooth. Do you remember this chorus? I learned it when I was just a small boy. in Herman Hall, South Tay Street in Dundee. The chorus, if you want joy, real joy, let Jesus come into your heart. Your sins he'll take away, your night he'll turn to day, your life he'll make over anew when he comes in to stay. If you want joy, real joy, let Jesus come into your heart. Childish naivety or childlike truth? Jesus came to bring us abundant life with joy which is unfailing and everlasting. Oh, to be sure, Christians are not exempt from the trials and troubles and sorrows of life. But there's no true Christian who would ever give it up, because a true Christian would say that they found something deep and lasting which the world can never bring. In Northern Ireland over the weekend, Anne and I spent some hours with a person. And after we'd said goodbye to this person, we each said spontaneously and immediately to each other, what a lovely person. What a lovely person. A person who had troubles and trials of a particular kind, but there was something in her manner, demeanor, face and expression of the sheer joyful attractiveness of the life which Jesus Christ seeks to bring to us. I've come to bring you life, abundant joy. This is a sign of new life and a sign of abundant life. Can you see it? Have you got it? Do you want it? It's a sign that's seen and received and experienced by the disciples. Notice that in verse 11. Only those who had faith. It seems that, by and large, everybody else at the wedding reception was completely oblivious of what was going on. Which is very typical, isn't it? The world outside there hasn't really a clue, really, what's going on in the world. What's going on in the world? Well, our newspapers tell us one thing, but what's really going on in the world is that the kingdom of God is advancing all over the world. The sovereign God is giving new and abundant life to those who are asking him for it. That's what's going on. The kingdom of God's advancing. You won't see that in the newspapers, but they're recorded in heaven's annals, and one day the stories will keep us going for centuries and millennia. I suppose there was one person at the wedding who certainly saw the sign, and that was the master of the banquet. He saw the sign of wine, but nothing more. I imagine he was an old pro, just like the MC at Culcruth Castle when I was there a few weeks ago. He was very good, but you knew he'd done it 1,000 times. His patter was brilliant, and all his repartee was excellent, and he was especially good with the symbolism, the knife and the cake and the cutting of the cake. He saw the signs and knew what they were about. As far as the wedding was concerned, I imagine the MC at Cana of Galilee knew what the signs and symbolisms of weddings were about, but he saw that day a sign of wine and nothing else. And it strikes me there might be somebody here for whom that is precisely the situation. You see the sign of wine and bread, but nothing else. Oh, see beyond the sign to the one who died for our sins and was raised for our justification, to give to us new life, abundant life, eternal life. He laid down his life that we might have this. And it's his faith that we are seeking. And when his eyes are on this child, his grace abounds. There's the word again. His grace abounds to you and to me and to all who believe. So will you turn to this glorious Lord afresh tonight and bow before him, humble yourself, and admit no wine need your life. Come to me, Lord Jesus, and do what only you can do. This new and abundant life, this joyful life, to serve you, to honor you, to be a witness for you. May God bless his word to us tonight. Let's pray. We are in your presence, O God, the one who knows us and loves us, and the one who has made every provision for our deepest needs. We praise you this evening that we have seen in Scripture and in the Gospel and in our Lord Jesus that you are not niggardly or miserly, that you do all things well, and you give out of your fullness to bring us fullness of life in Jesus Christ. You have given to us a thirst for that life, a desire for it, a yearning to know Christ more and more, and we pray that as we come to the table now that it might please you to reveal yourself in all your reality and all your glory and grace and kindness, and to touch us and to draw us to yourself. Lord, hear us as we pray this, giving you thanks for the good news of the gospel, which gives us hope this night and hope for this new week and the weeks to come. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.